Let's sing what our Easter response hymn today. Everyone got your TLH still? Nice to have old friends and old hymnals once in a while. 459 in LSB. And we did use that as our Easter response this morning. Four fifty-nine.
Christ is arisen from the grave's dark prison. So let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort will be. Alleluia. Were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. Now with him to life restored, we praise the Father of our Lord. Alleluia. 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 Now let our joy rise full and free. Christ our comfort true will be. Alleluia.
You hopefully received a handout for today. The date on top of it just accidentally is the same date as today, April 10th. We have moved on our outline from Roman numeral 1 to 2. We're through with the visions, the seven visions, and we're on to a new section of the book. And the next two chapters, chapters 7 and 8, are something to do with guidance vis-a-vis or relative to an exilic feast day. Anyone want to guess what that means? An exilic, exhilarating feast day. Now, exilic refers to the exile, but it means, does anyone recall, here's your triple jeopardy question for today, how long were the children of Israel in exile? Judy, why don't you just take it in back in case anyone comes? 70 years. So that's quite a while, 70 years. That's like two generations. And it means that some people were probably very young when they were taken into exile and were very old when they came back, and many had died in the exile. And while they were in Babylon, in the captivity, were they able to celebrate the feast days that got them in? We've already said that, remember, part of Joshua's being reclaimed and revested as the high priest was that he was unable to do many of his duties while they were in exile because many of those duties were pegged to Jerusalem. And God said, you can't do these things anywhere but Jerusalem. And for 70 years, they were away from the appointed place. Now, if you couldn't, what would you do? Maybe this is a good example. What would you do if in America you had to go into exile? In other words, there could come a time when socialism and communism would take over the country. And what happened when socialism and communism took over in Russia? Yeah, a lot of the church went underground. In Germany, under Hitler too, the confessing church went underground. I mean, there were still state official churches and that sort of thing. And even under communism, there were, you know, Eastern Orthodox was the approved, sort of the approved or sanctioned religion back then so that they could practice somewhat, but they were under the government's control. But what would you do if communism and socialism arose in America and shut down the Christian churches and instituted science as the religion of the land? Now, that could never happen, right? What would you do? Well, I should say, what would we do? I could no longer be your pastor and be certified by the state. Well, again, let's take the example. What did they do in Russia? You said that the church went underground. What did they do for 70 years of communism? Yeah, they met in people's houses. And what was it that fed them if they couldn't have a pastor giving them word of... For those people that went underground, you know what one of the most prized possessions that they had was? The hymnal. So they could do like a Vespers or a Matins. Could a house father do a Lord's Supper in his household? Not if you're good Lutherans. That's a community meal coming out of the household into the household of faith. Yeah? Yeah, remember Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, when they burned all the books, but there were people who had memorized. They called them by the you're Mark Twain or you're Tom Sawyer and you're The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. They would all memorize one until they could write it down. So there's probably something to do with that, with hymnals and Bibles too. But also besides these, you're probably not familiar with them because I don't know that we really print them anymore. I don't think we've really printed them since the 1930s or 40s. But they used to publish sermon books. Like the speaker of the Lutheran Hour would have a year's worth of sermons. One of the most precious books that a seminarian should buy is Luther's postilles, the sermons on the standard epistles and gospels. Lenker translated those into English, and it's a 7-volume set, I think, on my shelf. And we also have the standard epistles and gospel sermons of C.F.W. Walther. There was one of the first things that was printed by Walther during his lifetime. It was back in the 1860s or 70s, I think, when that was published. In German, and just recently they've come out in English. I have a copy that's Xeroxed that someone did at the Fort Wayne Seminary years ago that they used to reproduce. Do you have those, the Walther sermons? They're good. Walther's very organized and good in his preaching. So being underground, the Word of God is what maintains them, as you said, and resources like this are important. But when you're away and you can't do the feasts, people are worshiping animals. We have an instinct. We should do something. And so in the exile, there were a number of fasts that they appointed during the year to remember history. And in my research, this mentions 2 fast days in this chapter, but there were at least 3. And they were feasts that commemorated the burning of Jerusalem that sent them into exile. They would celebrate that date, and the burning of the temple, and they would celebrate that as a yearly celebration, and the killing of Galadriel, who was a governor of the royal family that was put to death. So they had various feast days, and did God appoint those, or did man? Do you think those would be good feast days or remembrance days for the people in exile?
A holiday, a holy day.
They were days of God's visitation, but they weren't very pleasant visitations, right? But did the people need that kind of reminder of God's wrath? Under the law or the gospel? Yeah, perhaps under the law they did. Well, let's take a look. Zechariah 7, let's read through it in toto as is our wont, and then we'll go through it a little more slowly. Zechariah 7, if you'd like to follow along with me. In the fourth year, now, the fourth year, well, okay, we'll slow down later. that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they thus them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Okay, so again, sort of going a couple verses or a verse or two at a time. Verse 1, or anything come to mind, or searing questions that you want to ask before we get started, as we just briefly read through. Okay. In verse 1 then, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. And this sort of dates and tells us what's happened and what the progress is. 2 years into Darius's reign, they start building in Jerusalem and the temple. And so construction has started. And it's a matter of speculation how much of the temple is completed or whether perhaps it is even all roughed in like structures we know about. Maybe it's to the elevator phase. But evidently, priests are able to do some things in there. Maybe they're fixing and building. Maybe they're actually starting to do some of the cultus and the ritual in the temple. And so it's been a couple of years. Things are building up. And they're getting to say, okay, God is blessing us. We're getting to a state of normalcy. We're settling here in the land. It's becoming home again. And now what are we going to do about our worship? In exile, we couldn't do the things in the temple. So we're getting the temple back. Obviously, Joshua has his new raiments, and we're going to get back to that. But what about the celebrations that we had observed in exile? Now, who instituted those ceremonies in exile? Who said, we're going to do this? It was not divine institutions. They are by people, by hopefully his believers, people that believed in them. Now, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing that in the absence of the temple, the people instituted some observances? How many think it's a good thing? How many think it's a bad thing? How many are afraid to weigh in? He's going to jump on me no matter what I say. Well, again, this is the reason they're asking, right? They're asking in themselves, was that a good thing or a bad thing? And should we keep on doing it? Customs and traditions are that way. Where do customs and traditions come from? They come from a particular history and a decision based on God's people. What are we going to do? What are some customs that we observe in the New Testament church? Worship on Sunday. Is there a divine command to do that? Should we stop doing it? I'm sorry? The worship part is, that's good, good distinction. The worship part is demanded and expected of God, but the form of that worship and the time of that worship, according to Romans 14, is an indifferent thing. One man considers one day holy, one considers all of them holy. Each man is doing that unto the Lord. And does that passage about the Sabbath or Sunday worship or when we worship in Romans diagnostic as to whether or not God accepts it? Do we have a diagnostic in that chapter? He who does this does it to the Lord. He who doesn't do it, he who observes every day does it to the Lord. He who observes one day is to the Lord. And so for the pious and the righteous, all things are permissible. There's a freedom. Were they free to institute that? Well, God didn't smite them for it. Did it serve a good purpose? Again, that's the other thing. What is the purpose of that ceremony? Is it a godly purpose, or does it take away from the glory of God? Should we be celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem? Didn't God act to destroy Jerusalem? The point in the New Testament church is that we do not make things into marks of the church, things that identify the church that are not the gospel. It is the gospel that marks the church, not God's visitations of wrath. Why did God institute the Exodus? The Passover as a yearly celebration. Was it his wrath or his mercy that God was celebrating? His mercy. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What does that mark for his people in the Old Testament? His wrath or his mercy? Day of Atonement. The animal dies. Okay. So, what's the difference between a good tradition and a bad tradition? Yeah, the good tradition commemorates and makes room for something in the Word of God that is true and that is edifying for his people and is good for his people because it's from the Word of God. But can we make it a sin if the church doesn't follow those good traditions? Not per se, not instantly. You can't say it's sinful not to do it. But is it? But if the church, if a church were getting rid of a good tradition in order to shut up the scripture that's being followed through in that tradition, is that a good thing? Can we use our Christian freedom to get rid of that good tradition? No. Why are you doing it? Is it to the Lord in order for his word to have free course among his people? Or is it a tradition that displaces God's word and silences God's work among his people? That's the difference between a good and bad tradition. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Silencing God and raising up the commandments of men. So you got a whole thing in going on here with history, the role of tradition, and the role of doctrine. Even here in the Old Testament, these are the issues that are being raised. Do we continue observing the fast days that we did, celebrating, if you will, or commemorating the destruction of the temple, the death of God's leaders, and the destruction that came about that led us into the exile? Do we keep doing that? And probably there's arguments on either side. Some are saying, yeah, we need that reminder so we don't do the same things that our forefathers did. Would that be a good purpose of doing that? Or they would say, we have this tradition and we don't change tradition, we're just going to keep it. Is that a good reason to keep tradition? No. Or, I don't like this tradition, so let's get rid of it. Is that a good reason to get rid of it? So all of these issues are coming up. Sir? Yeah, I've been trying. A good tradition, it comes about in a history. There's a reason that brings that tradition to light or makes one adopt this thing. We're going to do this. And as long as the reasons for instituting that are valid, we should support that tradition, right? And if the reasons for that tradition go away, we should feel free to leave it. But a good tradition in the church is what reminds us of God's word. 1 Corinthians 10, St. Paul talks about the tradition of head coverings. Why do women wear head coverings in the Christian congregation? And he says it's a universal custom in Christian congregations in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that's the tradition of the church. Women cover their heads and men do not. Why? Come on, Bible scholars. Yeah, it respects their head, which is their husband. And whose head is the husband's head? Christ. And so the order of authority is Christ is above the husband, is above the wife, and the husband and wife rule the family. Do we still have that tradition? Or do we still have that doctrine that the man is the head of the wife? Do we respect it? How many of you men are afraid of your wives? I'm glad you admit it, but the point is that this is we don't have the tradition anymore. Zion does it, but they don't. You go to Zion, you see a lot of women without their head covered these days. 15 years ago, when Fenton was there, you wouldn't see anybody. But now that tradition is not as practiced as it was back in the Fenton. Not about any pastors there, but we've been inundated for 50 years. I am woman, hear me roar. And for a church to stand up and say that the man is still the head of the woman and she is to submit to her husband is plainly offensive to our culture. And I see people cringing right now from it. Sorry. But our discomfort with that is our despising God's word. Our discomfort with that is a despising of God's word. And it's not funny. It's very serious. Yeah. Should we reinstitute it? Well, I really didn't want to get off on the. I didn't want to get off on that doctrinal point, but the point is tradition. And the question that I'm leaning towards as I'm saying that is, if all of the Christian churches in America had kept that tradition, which they had back before the women got the vote, of women wearing the head coverings in the church, and insisted on that tradition. So that at least everyone that was a Christian had to respect by their outward bearing this biblical principle. Do you think America would be in the same state that it is today? I don't think it would. We, We may by now have progressed a little bit down the road, but I don't think we would be down the road as far as we are now, in which male and female don't really matter, and men can marry men, and women can marry women. This doctrine of headship impinges where we are in our society. Rachel. That's a great question. I don't know.
I'm just wondering, we wear wedding rings and we think nothing of it. And it's something that we don't even think about.
Rachel, you embarrass me because it just proves I don't know everything. That's a great question, though.
For women in that time, it wasn't that odd to wear a head covering. And for us, it'd be like the same thing as seeing a wedding ring on a woman now. And some men don't wear their wedding rings, but they're still married. But it's not like, society has different ideas about that. But I'm just saying it's not, we look at it and sometimes we'll make it really offended. But I just think there's no need to be offended by this. This isn't something that's meant to cause you to be upset.
Right, but again, the fact that we are uncomfortable with good traditions shows that there's been a movement, and I think that's really what I'm trying to illustrate. We can use ourselves as barometers sometimes just to see how much drift has taken place. Sir?
I guess as women would still love because they would have done their household with their father, so they wouldn't their father.
Yeah, but they would be subject to their mothers too. I'm sorry. Yeah, and I think you're moving us along. Yes, Judy.
The head covering, when I was growing up, it was more like the thing about, and she married and flowers on it, and is it prettier or whatever. So I think that lost its meaning as being submissive to the husband a long time.
Sure, but that's what happened. Forget the
reason. I never heard that before.
Yeah, oh really? Well, I can remember in grade school that I remember that.
No, I remember wearing hats, but I didn't know that that's what it was for.
No, I remember the pastor teaching me when I was in grade school there.
My memory is
But it's a great point. It's a great point, and this is so relevant to our church body. I always think of Don Matzat writing that book, Christ Esteem, and he says that when he was in the 50s, the pastor would say, we're in the Missouri Synod and we have the pure doctrine. And he'd say to his father, what is this pure doctrine that the pastor keeps talking about? And his father says, I don't know, but we got it. But see, that's the point. It's the job of the fathers and the older people to know the tradition and why we do it and to instruct the children. If you don't have a good reason for a tradition, you set up rebellion. If a child asks, why do we do it this way? And the only answer that you have is, I don't know, we always did it that way. It's not a good reason. There's no reason behind it, and it sets up a younger generation that rebels. Well, if there's no reason for it, we don't have to do it. We can have reasons to do other things. So to have a, you're right, Judy, to have a tradition is a great responsibility, because with any tradition, you have to teach where it comes from and why. Otherwise, it's...
Refresh my memory. Did Paul say that it was a custom in the church?
Yes.
So even there, he's acknowledging a tradition.
Right.
Yes.
But he also expresses the universality. We have no other custom, he says. We have no other custom. So if you're doing something else, you're not in the custom of the church. Because it illustrated a biblical doctrine. One more, then we'll move on. We got to move.
Isn't in the Bible somewhere that the tradition of head covering for women was because
again, what he says is that not observing that doctrine and its accompanying tradition was offensive to the angels. I'm going to say it again, Tony. What the scripture says, what St. Paul says, is that not observing that custom with its accompanying doctrine is offensive to the angels. It offends the angels. They take offense when God's word is not being honored. Okay? Sure. This discussion? No. I'm just, Judy, I'm making an illustration. And I've done this stuff with traditions in the past. You know, I've said what better traditions are, and the congregation won't do anything about it. So, verse 2. When they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Ragan-Melech. Now, those could be common names, or they could be tribal or family names, but it seems to be some divisions among the Jews that have settled here. And so, and also in that verse 2, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Ragan-Melech. The translation is probably correct, but some commentators have said, since house of God in the Hebrew is Bethel, that these are men or groups that are associated with that town of Bethel. But I think the translation is correct. Did you know that Bethel means house of God? Okay. So unto the house of God, Sherezer and Ragan-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord. Now that means they're asking for something, right? To pray is to ask for something. The literal meaning or most direct sense of pray, I pray thee, I ask you for something. And to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? So if you want to know if something pleases God, where do you go? Yeah, well, you go to the Word of God and you go to those who know the Word of God. Now, the other point is that, remember in the Old Testament, that the priests had these things called the Urim and the Thummim, which evidently gave them the ability to ask God questions, and sometimes he would give some answers through that. So God in the history had directed the people to pray at the house of God in Jerusalem and to seek the Lord at the house in Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem, because God put his address above it. The name Yahweh was placed above the door of the temple, and he said, I will dwell here. And so if you want to know the word of the Lord, you go to the house of the Lord and those who speak for him. Now, there's a note next to verse 3 in your handout that this fast on the fifth month is one of three instituted during the captivity, observing the burning and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple is 2 Kings 25. Later, in the next couple verses, it's going to mention the seventh month fast, and that was a fast at the killing of the governor Gedaliah, I think that's the right pronunciation. So should I weep? So what kind of a feast was it? A feast of mourning, or perhaps contrition, we would say. It was a feast of repentance. Does the Christian church have any feasts of repentance? Ash Wednesday is a day of penance, and it starts the season of penance in Lent. Ash Wednesday is a good day of repentance. Is that commanded by God or a custom of the church? It's a custom of the church. Any other days of repentance? If you look at the original 1856 agenda of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the day of repentance or the days of repentance were the Friday and Saturday of the last week of the church year. So the Friday or Saturday before the first Sunday in Advent were days of repentance. And they would actually have a service and a day of repentance. And there's a number of repentance, day of repentance prayers from CFW Walther that are available from that. Why on the last week of the church year would be a good time for the church to institute a feast of repentance? What's the theme of the last week of the church year? Yeah, the second coming of Christ. Would it be a good idea to repent before he comes again? I think it's great. I think it would be a great idea. The pastor at St. John's Taylor told me they still observe that. So, verse 4. So the inquiry is made at the temple among the prophets and the workers of the temple. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying. So the answer is being given then through Zechariah. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying. Now this points out Zechariah's office as prophet. God is speaking. They have inquired of God, and God, not through Urim and Thummim, but through the prophet Zechariah, is answering the question. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when he fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, long-standing tradition, sounds like they instituted these days of mourning the very next year after they happened. Lest our children forget that we were in another land, that we were taken into captivity, we are going to have an anniversary commemoration of this. Did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat, and when ye did drink, which means the fast was over, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? He's asking rhetorical questions. What's he actually asking? Well, let's think of the rhetorical question and to its possible answers. If they answered and said, yes, we did it unto you, what would God's response be? I didn't ask you to. And if did it for, what would God's answer be? Fine. Go ahead. But either of those rhetorical answers or questions, no, I'm sorry, either of those rhetorical answers that the people would give to God, what is God in effect saying to them? You can do it in three words. I don't care. If you did it to me, if you did it for me, I didn't ask you to. What is God's attitude towards self-appointed worship? What is... What is God's attitude? Okay, you great Lutheran scholars, what did the Lutheran theologians and Luther say about self-appointed worship? It's sin. What was the self-appointed worship that was going on during the Reformation? Indulgences, entering the cloister in the monastery, appointed orders. Who said they should do that? God didn't. Pilgrimages, relics, endowments to the church, mass for the dead. Did God appoint any of those things? And when the church expected God to receive those, what is God's reaction? It's a stench to his nostrils. God wants to be worshipped as he's told us that he wants to be worshipped. And he has revealed that to us. Confess your sins. That's what he's commanded you to do. Hear his word. That's what he has commanded you to do. Have baptism for you and your children. That's what he has commanded you to do. Receive his body and blood and his grace in them. That is what he has commanded you to do. These are acceptable to God and pleasing to him because they honor him for what he wants to be to us. And the rest you don't care about. Does that mean they're necessarily wrong or bad or sinful? No. He just doesn't care. And that's why in our Lutheran confessions, we say that rites and ceremonies that are not ordained of God are a matter of indifference. If we do them, it's because we think they're good for us. Is it good for us to honor our husbands by wearing the hood? Yeah, it's good for us because it reminds us of the Word of God. But does he need us to do it? Absolutely not. He doesn't need a reminder of his doctrine, but we might. Sir?
Yeah, well, Catholics said in the Synod of what they're doing is they replace, in essence, replace these gods, and God bless worship. So therefore, they added something that wasn't, and they were, in essence, taking away from God by making themselves God. So, I mean, it was just a tradition, they're not like the old Stations of the Cross, right? So you say some prayers.
Well, and the question. And the question that you're sort of got at there is, when we add to God's word or we add to God, have we added anything? Can you add anything to God? If you could add to God, he would not be infinite. And when you add to God, you make him infinite. And when you add to God, you actually detract from God. It's sort of like sanctification. You're sanctified not by increasing, by decreasing. You grow in sanctification by decreasing. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh no, you're kidding. Time flies when you're having fun. Thank you though. Okay. Got to get through at least the first half, right? Okay. So again, what does he say? Did you eat and drink to me? Did you fast to me? What he's really saying is, I don't care. I did not command you to do it. If you did it for yourself, go ahead and do it. But don't think it pleases me. Don't expect me to be pleased with worship that you have instituted, because I've given you worship to institute. Going on then. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? What does he mean by the former prophets? The prophets before the exile. Right? This is what I sent to you, and this is what your forefathers did not listen to. Don't expect a new word from you or from me. Go back to my old word. Go back to the reason that I rejected you. And don't do what they did. Don't shun my word, but listen to my word. Should ye not hear the words? Put a golden letters around that. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity? What was Jerusalem's problem with prosperity? It made them greedy. It made them materialistic. It made their God their prosperity instead of God. They worshiped their money. They worshiped their goods. They worshiped their power instead of worshiping God. This is the problem with being in a prosperous, powerful nation. The prosperity and the power becomes God to the people and herd heeded. So when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain. And we're going to then get into the fruits of their not hearing God's word and God's persistence in trying to give them their word as the reason for the exile. The reason for the exile was not for them to institute exilic feasts, but the reason for the exile was to correct them, to bring them to repentance, to point out the stubbornness of their hearts, of their ears, that shut God's word out, and the effect on their hearts that when God's word is excluded, the heart becomes hardened and sinful. And it was for the not heeding God's word and the sin that God put them into exile. Not for you to institute three feasts, but to learn. To learn to heed me, to repent, to open your hearts, your ears, so that I can also then open your hearts to me and to the poor. And we'll see that in the second half of Zechariah 7. Thank you for the discussion. It's always good. God bless you.